This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or demons or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Good morning. And welcome. Well, that was feeble, but it's okay. Maybe I'm kind of tired today myself. I just got back from trip to Midlothian, Texas. So greetings from Midlothian. And do you have a Nancy Emerson? I met someone who knows Nancy Emerson yesterday, Gene. So I don't have, anyway, it was pretty amazing to find someone from Gene's family. But for those of you who don't know, there were, Randy and Deanne and myself were back in Midlothian, Texas for the wedding of our old Texas song leader, Michael McCarty. Is married yesterday. That's a phone photo of him. Now I want to explain that we're not dressed all that well because we were getting ready to leave the church after the wedding and catch a plane home. So we had already changed our clothes, but that's Michael and his bride, Amanda. Just a great young woman, and you know, the way God brought their lives together is wonderful. Amanda has a 12-year-old daughter named Lindsay, a 10-year-old son named Tanner, and it's really neat seeing Mike already as dad, and they just I love him, and he loves them, and just we give God thanks for the way he brought these two people together and bless them all. So greetings from Michael. He wanted us to tell you all howdy and all that stuff, but I didn't say y'all one time when I was back there, but it was a wonderful time. And my next slide has nothing to do with weddings and marriage, okay? So it's just a total, there's no connection here at all. I'm now entering the sermon. Operation Overlord. I know, what a terrible transition to make. But Operation Overlord, of course, was the code name for the invasion of France on June 6, 1944. It established the Second Front against the German forces and to try to bring about a victory against Germany and the Axis powers. The supreme Allied commander was Dwight Eisenhower. You remember you remember either from history or from living through it, on the evening of June the 5th, 10 o'clock, an armada of ships left ports of England crossing the English Channel, the largest seaborne invasion in history. There were 6,000 vessels, 500 warships. Just after midnight, some paratroopers and gliders went behind the Atlantic Wall, as it was called, part of 13,000 aircraft that supported the battle. And at 6:30 a.m., soldiers were hitting the beaches. Before Operation Overlord was completed, 3 million soldiers would cross over into France. Less than 3 months later, Paris was liberated. And then, of course, it was the march to Berlin. The mission was completed not too long after that, really. In the course of those advancing armies, sovereign nations were liberated from control of other forces. Evil forces of the Nazi Third Reich were destroyed and defeated, and there was a new order in the world. There was a new peace that had come about. The cost, of course, was absolutely amazing in terms of human life casualties. But that was the invasion of Western Europe by the forces to bring about liberation and set free those that had been taken captive by the powers of the Third Reich at that point in time. Today we're looking at another invasion, an invasion by God himself of planet Earth, an invasion that involves all of God's eternal plan to bring about redemption, to bring about a new world order through a king who is going to advance. Our King Jesus, of course, we've been singing about him today, who would sit on the throne of his father David as a son of David and would rule over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there would never be an end. He comes to destroy forever the powers of evil. He comes to set free those who have been taken captive. And more than just us, more than just the human creation, he comes to liberate and set free and redeem everything in the cosmos, everything that God has created that has been ruined by sin. Jesus comes to bring about the full reconciliation and redemption of all of God's creation. And God will bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ into the protective care of the kingdom of his Son. And he launches that invasion, which is unequaled in history. There was never so much at stake as when God invades the earth to bring about his eternal purpose. Everything is at stake. The entire universe and God's plan for creation is at stake. And never were there sufferings as great as the sufferings that were required to bring about God's will. And yet God, as you know, doesn't send a mighty army. He doesn't come in the way we might think an advancing force or kingdom would come or a king would come. He comes himself, but not in his blazing glory with legions of angels. He comes as a man. He comes as a child. He comes as an infant. Luke continues the story of God's invasion of the earth that we began last week in Luke chapter 1, the first 25 verses. We began last week with Zechariah, the man that God had chosen, and his wife Elizabeth, whose son would herald the coming of the kingdom, whose son would prepare the way for the king himself to come and to begin to rule and to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. And now this news of the king himself and his arrival is brought to the one who will give birth to the king. You know these words quite well from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And when we read that story, one we're so familiar with, we see some of the parallels perhaps with Zechariah's story last week, how God is the one who chooses, how God chooses the time, God chooses the people, God chooses his purpose. And now he's not only chosen Zechariah and Elizabeth, but he's going to choose Mary and, of course, her betrothed Joseph. Where Zechariah doubted and wondered whether or not this was really the word of the Lord, Mary simply asked for a clarification. She doesn't know how she can give birth since she's a virgin, and the angel explains how that's going to take place, and she submits fully and completely and faithfully to the word of God, to his plan for her. And in his words to Mary, Gabriel reveals the great mystery of the Christian faith and what's at the heart of God's invasion of this earth. And that is the incarnation. We've talked about this not too very long ago, and just touching some of the high points as we move into our lesson today, the incarnation is this teaching of Scripture that from the midst of the triune community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God becomes flesh in Jesus. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and of course, the Word, God, becomes flesh and lives among us. In chapter 1 of Colossians that our brother just read to us, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the fullness of deity in bodily form, that all of God's fullness dwells in Jesus when he comes in the flesh. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of the nature of God. Jesus in the flesh is God coming to earth in the form of this one born of a virgin. Or as Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. We think often of what this meant for Jesus. The mysteries, of course, that are beyond us of what it meant for Jesus to come into this world as a human being, God himself in the flesh. And the first thing that strikes us is this whole thought of self-discovery. And we'll come to that here in a little while in Luke chapter 2. When you grow, you're an infant, you're born into this world, and you become, how do you become self-aware, then self-aware to the point to know that you are God himself in the flesh, and that you've come for the redemption of the world? But Jesus will go through that process. He lays aside his glory, we're told in Philippians 2, that he puts aside eternal glory to come in the flesh, and also to participate fully in humanity, to be a human being, to accept the limitations of time and space, and also to experience temptation. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Imagine, as the eternal Word, Jesus does not know the pull, the desire of the flesh. He's a spiritual being, an eternal God. And he comes in the flesh where he will experience the pull of temptation, where he will have to deal with desires that are inherent to our very nature, where he himself will stand up to Satan and all the temptations that he will bring against him, and he will battle and he will conquer, and he will embrace even those experiences that we all go through in our life, that of the of suffering and of heartbreak and of disease and of what it means to live in a fallen world, to be rejected, to be betrayed, and ultimately, of course, to die. It just doesn't, it's kind of hard to find the words, but it's true nonetheless that in Jesus who comes in the flesh, God in Jesus experiences what it is to be mortal. In Jesus on the cross, the living Word breathes his last breath. And his spirit returns to God and his body to the earth. This is the cost to Jesus. And as we touch on this, we recognize that it is beyond our understanding. We can't begin to understand all that was occurring in the life of Jesus. But think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5 when he said, you know, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in Christ Jesus coming in the flesh to pay this price, it's absolutely amazing. What's going on here? What is it that is behind God's coming to earth, invading this earth, coming in the flesh? What is it? Now, there's a lot of different ways that we can perhaps examine that, but I'd like for you to think of it in terms today of God's invasion plan and what God is doing in coming to the earth in Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for creation? What does it mean to the universe, this invasion? And the first thing we're told in our text is that it's the coming of the King. That the birth of Jesus is bringing the entrance of the very King to this world to establish his rule and his authority and his dominion and his sovereignty. This is something that Israel had been waiting for 1,000 years. 1,000 years before Jesus, during the time of King David. David was promised that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever, that his kingdom would never end. In 2 Samuel, David's told, "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever." And of course, that's exactly what the angel says to Mary. "He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." He comes to set up an everlasting kingdom. This isn't just the renewal of Israel's political power. It's not about that at all. It's not establishing some new monarchy headquartered in Jerusalem, but bringing God's eternal kingdom to bring its impact in this world and to call people into it through Jesus Christ. And isn't that the message that Peter preaches on Pentecost? Our brother read it to us just a few moments ago from Acts chapter 2. In verse 30, speaking of King David, Peter says, "But he," that is David, "was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." And who is that descendant? Peter says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was the proclamation on the day of Pentecost. The king has come. The kingdom has come down. This is the fulfillment of God's plan to bring the king and to bring about his kingdom. And you know what happens in Acts 2? People believe this. They believe and accept that Christ is the Lord and the King and the Son of David. They repent of their sins. They're baptized. They receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And immediately they're part of the church, which on earth is the representation of God's kingdom, where God's rule has taken establish in the lives of human beings. The kingdom is coming in the gospel of Christ, and it begins to grow as the gospel is preached. God has come in Christ to rule. That's the whole purpose of the invasion, but he comes to set captives free. This is something that we all know a lot about. Jesus comes as a king to conquer some territory, but it's not geographical territory. It's spiritual territory. It's your soul. It's your life. It's your heart. It's mine. Jesus comes to set us free. Jesus comes to redeem us, to get us out of the clutches of Satan, and to break his hold on us, because through sin, we have come under the control of the evil one. We all know the struggle of sin. We all know what it is to be tempted and to fall and to give in to our desires and to do things that we don't want to do and to feel trapped and to be separated from God and to sense that separation from God, because we know that we bear our own sin. God's invasion in Jesus Christ is aimed at liberating us from Satan's control, setting us free, releasing us from that. And part of the way, of course, that happens is that Jesus wins the battle against Satan. He stands against every temptation perfectly and then qualifies to be our sacrifice, so that the wrath of God that's aimed at us, that should be focused on us because of our sin, is now focused on Jesus and the cross. And he bears our sins so that he can remove from us Satan's control. Peter said he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The writer of Hebrews said, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus comes as a king to set the captives free, to set you free, to set me free. And we found that freedom in Christ. We've been set free from sins by his sacrifice for each one of us. And so he's rescued us. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what salvation is. It's being taken out of a kingdom and a dominion and a rule of darkness and evil and sin and death. And it's being transferred over into a kingdom of Jesus Christ, a kingdom of light and of righteousness and of eternal life. That's why Jesus comes. You'll give him the name Jesus. Yeshua. Yahweh delivers. Yahweh saves. Yahweh sets free. That's his very name. It's what our King has come to do, to set free from sin so that we can live under his rule. But the scriptures reveal that there's even more at the coming of Jesus in this invasion that God brings about, that there is a future consummation of his kingdom. We realize that though the battle is won in the cross and the empty tomb, that Satan is still very active and will continue to be until the return of Jesus when he's finally destroyed. It's much like in war. When you go back to World War II, Germany was defeated long before the last shot was fired in Berlin. Their fate was set. Their doom was there long before the actual end of hostilities. But it took to that last final moment before those hostilities ended and the victory was complete. And the same thing is true at the return of Jesus. And I don't know if we think about this very much, but when Jesus returns, God is going to bring about everything that he has longed to bring about from the very beginning. I don't know a better term to use, perhaps, and I don't know if this resonates with you, but cosmic redemption, it's everything. God doesn't just want to save us. That's top priority, to save us and to be in relationship with us. But God wants everything to be set right. God wants all that's been destroyed by sin to be made right and to be set right as it was from the beginning. And that's what Jesus comes to do as our King. That's why we have passages like Ephesians 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. All things, everything is coming under the rule of Christ. We had our brother Cameron read to us from Colossians 1 talking about who Jesus is and the power that he wields. And it says here that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus comes to make everything right. First, Tim read to us this morning, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The highest place, the greatest name, the name above all, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Which knees, which tongues? Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Every living thing, everything in all of creation. Every spiritual being, every human being who's ever lived, everyone will confess. Everyone will bow down before the Lord Jesus. And what will they confess? That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is the King. That Jesus is the ruler. That Jesus is the one who's come to set free. The God who delivers us through his Son. And it leads to nothing less than a new heaven and new earth that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. When this old way and this old order is done, and a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwell will be brought about. All that's lost will be redeemed. All that's estranged will be reconciled. All that's broken will be restored. Everything that has been ruined will be reclaimed. The dead will be made alive. Everything that's been lost through our death and our captivity through Satan, as far back as the Garden of Eden, everything that has fallen, everything that has been ruined from God's original intent, all of that will be made right in Jesus Christ. That's where God is taking this universe. That's the conquest that he has in mind when in Luke chapter 1, he tells this young girl, you're going to have a baby. This is where it's headed. This is what Luke 1 is pointing to. This is why this child comes. And it's nothing short of the redemption of the universe in God's eternal plan. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to you right now, sitting there, July 13th? What's it mean to you? I'm fixing a point, make a point. So if you've been kind of like, yeah, I've been kind of in this routine, I've heard these points before. Okay. What difference does this make in our life? We all realize it's true. We all rationally understand the truthfulness of these statements in Scripture. But here's something I'd like to suggest, that we need to realize what we're a part of. I think far too often we don't stop and really consider what we're a part of. We watch the news, we get that information, however we get that information. We got problems on the border, got problems in Ukraine, the Middle East. I mean, how many times is that going to happen? You got problems in your home, you got problems in your life, we got life going on all around us. And we can just get so focused on all that, that that is ultimate. That's what life is. That's what's going on in our world. I'm not suggesting by any means that those things aren't going on in our world. They obviously are. But sometimes we just live in this world. We just live with the news or with the stuff that's going on around us, and we don't realize what God is doing and has been doing from the creation of the world, and especially since the coming of Jesus. You know, one of Satan's great tactics is just to get us to focus our lives on the ordinary and the mundane and the earthbound, and to think that that's the essence of our lives. And we'll go to work, we go to school, we go on our vacations, and we live our life, and we play our sports, and we root for our teams, and all of which are fine things to do. And yes, we go on living. We go on with those things. But sometimes, you understand, sometimes that becomes all of life. Folks who aren't in the kingdom of God, that is all of life. That's it. Or maybe finding some good cause to pitch in and volunteer for because they have a desire to do something. But that's it. That's life. For us, it's so different. We live in a world that God is moving forward to an amazing end, to the redemption of everything in all of existence through Jesus Christ the King. That's the backstory for our life. That's the backdrop against me going to work on a Monday or Tuesday morning, or going to school, or meeting with our friends, or talking to our neighbors. All of those things go on, but they go on against a backdrop of this amazing purpose that God is unfolding in the world, so that we need to look at our life as caught up in that. And so, yeah, I'm not suggesting you quit your job tomorrow, you drop out of school. No, but when you go to that job or when you go to that school, that you recognize that you're in this kingdom, that you're in this amazing thing God's doing in the world, and all of life now relates back to that. All of it comes back to what God is doing. This other stuff, we really know. If we really stop and think about it, we know all this other stuff will one day come to nothing and be gone, and it won't matter. It's not going to matter. It doesn't mean that there isn't a purpose for it in this earth, that it's not an important part of our life to an extent, but we understand that the ultimate truth is that God Himself is redeeming all of creation through Jesus Christ, His Son. And somehow, I've got to get my mind around that and get my life into that so that everything in my life comes back to that. Otherwise, we just get our feet stuck in the earth. We're just earthbound creatures looking down all the time at all the stuff going on in the world. Well, all that stuff's going to keep on going, but we need to lift up our eyes to what God's doing. God wants to set captives free. That didn't stop in the first century. God wants to liberate. God wants to come in and set hearts free from the fear of death. He wants people to come to know His love. And you and I, we're called to be a part of that. We are God's extension in this world to make this happen, to see the kingdom of God come where it hasn't yet come, in the hearts of people who don't know Jesus Christ. That's so absolutely amazing. Now, whatever you're doing in the kingdom, you got to see everything you're doing in the kingdom through that lens. You see how everything is so important that we do in the body of Christ. Every kindness that's done, every Bible class that's taught, every ministry that you're involved in, every neighbor that you speak, all of that All of that is part of what God's doing in this universe, and you're joining God in bringing about the expansion of his kingdom and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming Jesus and sharing Christ, folks, that's an act of spiritual warfare. When you and I live the Christian life, when we live it out there in the community and people who know us see it and we take every chance we can to talk to them about the Lord, that's an army marching into battle. It's a spiritual battle. They're not the enemy, but if Satan's got them in their clutch, in his clutches, we come against Satan. This is what's going on in the world. When Jesus Christ comes back and the sky splits open and everything is redeemed and made new and the dead are raised and we're glorified, all of that thing happens. Will that not kind of remind us even now of what's important today? Of what really counts in my life? And how everything that I do can have an important role. The way I do my job, the way I interact with people at work, the way I live in my neighborhood, all of those things, we need to see them. I'm just a good American citizen. No, I'm a member of the kingdom of God who wants to advance the light into this dark world. And God calls me to be a part of that. I don't know. Years ago, I read the book Screwtape Letters, where C.S. Lewis talks about a demon who's getting advice from his chief demon about how to tempt this guy that's his subject. And I don't remember it completely all that well, but one thing that just popped into my head: if you're ever going to be a preacher, you probably shouldn't just say those things that pop into your head. That's a disclaimer, but that just popped into mind, and I'm breaking the rule. Judge for yourself here. It was like, oh, you don't have to get him to do anything evil. He doesn't have to be bad. He doesn't need to go out and have lust or anything like that. He doesn't have to go want that guy's wife or want to steal money or be covetous. Just get him to focus on the mundane. Just get him to focus on those daily little details and forget what he's part of, what his life is, what the kingdom means. See, we don't have to be bad or evil. We just have to get distracted. We just have to get focused on something that really is a fine thing to do in life, but focused on it as if it's the ultimate, as if it's the end all. Where God says, oh, I'm about setting people free. I'm about setting this world free from the corruption it's been under since the curse that fell on it in the Garden of Eden. And that's where I'm taking this world. And that's where I'm taking this universe, to renewal under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And you and I have the amazing opportunity to see our life from that vantage point. What a difference that makes. Realize what we're a part of. And as you do, maybe you realize that perhaps our dreams are too small. Perhaps our dreams are too small. I don't know. I don't feel like that. I feel like, no, I'm not sure we can do that. I'm not sure we can pull that. You know what? Maybe our dreams are too small. Maybe we limit God, what do you think, to attempt only what we think we can do, to attempt only what we know we can do. Dare we dream something grand? Dare we dream that God would want to do something through us? Do we spend our time in prayer truly, truly coming into the presence of God and saying, God, open doors for me. Show me where I can be involved in what you're doing in this world. Show me your purpose now for me. Who can I reach to? How can I serve you? Are we asking that? Are we praying for that? Are we fasting? As a church, as leaders within the church, are we spending time on our knees truly, truly beseeching God for wisdom and discernment about the church moving into the future and moving into his will? I think of what the angel said to Mary after he told her about Elizabeth. Nothing's impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. Elizabeth, yeah, she'll never have a baby. She can never have a baby. You know what? She's 6 months along. Nothing's impossible with God. Look at Mary. This is so striking. We haven't really focused on her today because we're focusing on the king who's coming. But the heart of God's invasion plan at this moment in time is focused on her. Sorry, pointing back there, she's right here, isn't she? That's just amazing. That's absolutely amazing. God is going to bring about cosmic redemption that's been needed since the fall in the Garden of Eden, and all of the focus is on this young girl. According to the customs of the day, what we know, what, 15, 16, 17 years old. It all comes down to her. So small and young and insignificant and vulnerable, and she will become the earthly mother of our King. It's absolutely astounding. She will raise up, along with her husband Joseph, the Son of God. She will teach him. I mean, you talk about trying to figure something out. She will teach him the living word, the word of God, his word. What an amazing thing that God is doing. What she has been called to be part of. Isn't it just astounding, isn't it? And we think for a moment of the cost to her. This is going to be costly to her. But she's told that a month into Jesus' life, when she's pulled aside there at the temple, you know, and she's told, you know what? A sword's going to pierce your heart too. Yeah, you're going to have some heartache over this one. You're going to have some suffering. And she certainly is going to. Even from the get-go, what must have been said about her, a young girl betrothed to be married, now she's having somebody else's baby. And yet she is so pliable to God's will. She's so committed to it. She has such a responsibility to carry out. Can you imagine the responsibility that she's going to have? And yet at the same time, there's some kind of a thrill about that, isn't there? To be involved so intimately in God's plan. That God is going to work through your life, and you know you don't completely understand it, but you know that he's going to do that. And yet she continues to be so humble and dependent upon God's power and his grace. And her words have come down to us through the centuries. And we love the words of this young, faithful girl. I am the Lord's servant. One translation says, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. What an attitude. Is that you? Is that me? Is that our attitude? Is that what we think when we get up every day? Lord, I'm your bond slave today. I am your servant. You do it, do to me what you want. Set it out there for me to do it. Father, I'm going to be faithful to you. I know I've got to go to work and I got some stuff on my schedule today, but Lord, first of all and through it all, I am your bond slave and you control my life and Jesus Christ is my King and I bow to his lordship and authority. Do we dare? Do we dare to do that? Do we dare to dream so greatly, to lose ourselves in God's eternal purpose and to venture out in faith? Like we haven't before, or will we be content? And I pray to God, none of us will. But would we be content to just live as earthbound folks with our feet just stuck in the mire, just plodding through life, taking care of the stuff that comes our way, and never catching a glimpse of the glorious working of God in our world and the work that he would do through us and through his people? Oh, may we see today. Our King has come. Our King Jesus has come, and he's come and he's set us free. And those of us in Christ today, we've been set free from the fear of death. We've been set free from sin because of his atoning sacrifice. And we are so blessed. And now he calls us to be a part of that kingdom, to give our lives in service to that goal, to give ourselves over to the will of God, because we know that our King is coming again. And when he comes, it's just beyond our imagination what's going to happen. That's the vision that should inform me today about what's important in my life and what I ought to be doing. The King is going to return and bring all things under his power. And on that day, you and I need to be found doing all we can in this life, in this world, to bring that kingdom now as we proclaim Christ to those who need to be set free. Our King has come to break the chains of sin. And if among us today there's anyone who's still held captive by the evil one, the blood of Christ can set you free. Jesus came to set you free, to bring about spiritual liberation, to come to Him, as those people did on the day of Pentecost, to confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ, to receive forgiveness and the Spirit of God, and to serve your King till the day He comes to take you home. Let's truly give our lives over to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name that is above every name. May we bow the knee today. May we confess the name today. And if there are any who need to come to Him, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.